I want to look at a couple of uses of the way that the New Testament uses the term justification, forming the sort of basis of the way that we think about our Christian life as we move forward to practical matter in the weeks ahead. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you especially for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us that we get to enjoy together when we gather as your people. We would ask especially as we gather to worship you here in a short while that you would cause us by your Spirit to all the more look to Christ, and that we would ask that you would cause us to hear his voice this day. For our good and your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25 as we begin this morning. Last week, we broke down justification into three categories. If you remember, one of them was justification as a salvific act. In other words, it's we looked at a number of verses, how it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The second one, which is kind of where we stopped for some questions, was it's a forensic act, kind of a judicial sense. There's a judgment that's made. And finally, the third point that we're going to look at today, along with the second part of it's a forensic act, is it's definitive. And I want to look in Matthew chapter 25 to highlight this in verse 31. And kind of want to pull out on one of the questions that was asked last week, kind of talking about our Roman Catholic neighbors we might have in terms of the way that they see justification and how they oftentimes will ask about purgatory or what about sins that we haven't fully confessed, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to highlight here in Matthew 25 a couple of things to sort of start us off, and then we'll look at a number of other verses as we move along, and simply want to do that because Milwaukee is very Catholic, as you all know better than me. Because of that, that's probably who we're going to be interacting with the most. And so I want to spend some more time on those details rather than, you know, dealing with things that aren't really relevant for our neighbors here. Matthew chapter 25, speaking about the last day. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So pausing there for a moment, we're talking about the last day. It's his coming in judgment. And notice that he's coming in his glory, and he will be seated on his glorious throne. So his ruling and reigning will be in their fullest visible extent upon the earth at that time. And so we're not talking about any other day except the last day. And that's important. Because, as we'll see moving forward, the judgment that we want to hear ultimately is echoed on the last day. That's kind of the important one. You know, when we think about closing our eyes in death, what we're really concerned about is, have I already received that judgment now? In other words, can I close my eyes in death and know where I'm going with any reasonable level of certainty? And moving on then to verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Pausing there again, verse 32, all the nations would argue that's everybody. So everyone that has drawn breath is present there on the last day. So there's not like a section that's already in a place we might call purgatory. There's not anyone else anywhere in any other place. Everyone's gathered here. And Christ then is going to separate people into two categories. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. And that's important. There's not people that will eventually become sheep. There's not people that will eventually become goats. You're either a sheep or you're a goat on the last day. And verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And pausing there again, it's already really apparent then, as the shepherd moves the sheep and the goats to one side or the other, argue that people have already know what judgment they're going to receive. Because if you're a goat, you're on the left, you're going to receive one judgment. And if you're sheep, you're on the right, you're going to receive another judgment. And it's being pictured in this very sort of rural sort of setting. But they've already received their judgment. Christ is simply going to echo to them what's already true. In other words, the judgment's already been rendered. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. For everyone born of woman, so that's everybody here, that we have already received the judgment, which is death. And we already know that because we see its sort of effects in our lives, corruption and death. And then the only other option we can have if we want to have a different judgment is to look to another. And so that's Christ. And so we're looking for a different judgment. So the goats are simply receiving what we all have already received as it comes from Adam if we're apart from Christ. But if we're in Christ, there's sheep. So it's just simply separating out the people. And we see then on verse 34, the judgments start to come out. And let's pay close attention as we're reading through to see the way that the different types of people respond to Christ rendering the judgment upon them. And it's illustrative of their standing. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Just pausing there. We see the sheep then, when Christ is saying, "You're the righteous, all these things are true of you," they say, "When did we do that?" In other words, they're not pleading their merits. They're not going to get up and say, "I did enough good that you should let me in." Instead, they're saying they have no standing on the basis of their own merits. But the Lord credits it to them because, verse 34, they're blessed by my Father. It's ultimately going back again to what's already been said concerning them. So the only way that someone has that standing before the Lord as a sheep is because of the action of God himself. And ultimately through justification. That's really important, kind of the question last week about what if I don't confess a sin before I die that I knowingly did? What if I didn't do certain things that I should have done? Ultimately, we see that here, they're not entering into the kingdom because they did these things, because they themselves said, "When did we do any of these things?" And ultimately, they're entering into the rest because they are blessed by the Father, because they have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because of what Christ did. And then we see the different side on verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then here's their response. Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So on the last day, when those who are being sent into eternal judgment are questioned regarding why did they not do these things, they'll say, "When did we not do it?" They're pleading their own merits, saying, we've done all these things. But ultimately, they still receive that judgment of going into it because they are seeking to justify themselves by the works of the law, not by looking unto Christ. And that's, again, important, and we're going to look at a variety of other verses this morning. But here and in a variety of other passages, we see that the judgment is already rendered on the last day at the resurrection. And that's really comforting if you think about it, because we'll all be there, that you've already received the judgment. They're not waiting, saying, "I really hope that he says I'm a sheep." You're a sheep already, or you're a goat. And that's, of course, not a good judgment in and of itself. But the way that they approach works or good works, those who are in Christ are saying, "When do we do any of these things? Because our sin, you know, is ever before our eyes," as we might hear David say in Psalm 51, or elsewhere, because we're not pleading our own merits, we're looking to Christ. And then for the non-Christian, they're saying, "When do we not do any of these things?" And that really is sort of the difference, I would argue, between those that are going to look to justification as my standing is before the Lord because of what Christ did, or those that will say there's something that I did that add to or make up or complete what Christ has already done. And that is a very important distinction. So if good works form any basis of it, it changes it completely. Because then it's not something that Christ has already secured for you. It's something that you have to make good to go and claim for yourself. So even if it's just I need to do one good work over the course of my life, what happens if you miss the opportunity to do that? Because we all sin. Or what if we don't confess, like question last week, Well, when can we ever say that we fully confess every sin? Because our hearts are, you know, are deceitful. Who can know them? Not even ourselves. How could we ever say, I fully confessed every sin? We're kidding ourselves if we think that we can. Or that there's even a gradation of sin, that even one sin is worthy of death. There's not some sins that God's like, oh, we'll let it slide. And others that you go, straight to hell if you commit one of them. There's not like a gradation there as well. And I think that is kind of laid out here. And I want to look at some New Testament verses to corroborate this as we go along before looking at how it's definitive. But I do want to pause here because I know this verse or these series of verses are not typically appealed to. They were new for me the first time I heard them as well. So I want to pause because oftentimes these has kind of come up in terms of like the last days rather than talking about salvation. So are there any questions? Yeah, go for it, Aaron.
It said that we will have unrepentant sin on that last day. You will be sinning. So,
yeah.
The other thing I might mention is with younger folks, we hear the term GOAT, and it stands for greatest of all time. That is something that, as time goes on, we're going to have to make sure people understand GOATs are not good.
I know. We'll take a field trip to the petting zoo sometime next year. we can mark out what's what for those that have spent too much time in the city. Thanks, Aaron. Any other questions, comments? No? Okay. Let's keep moving along then. I do want to look at Isaiah 50 verse 8 again. As we're turning there, and we're hearing about how there's already this separation. We already have received our judgment now. In Isaiah 50, verse 8, I think ultimately at the end of the day then, when we have either our conscience accuses us or others do, the accuser of the brethren, or even if we think just in general of someone questioning whether the judgment that we have already received is true, we need to remember that there's one who ever stands to plead for us, and it's Christ. And so we see here in Isaiah 50, verse 8, the question about how will anyone cause us to be changed. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servants? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So we see here again the question of who's going to question me, who will contend with me. It's the Lord who draws near in judgment and who is our helper. And so ultimately our judgment is secure again because it's Christ who's going to vindicate us. In other words, if someone asks a question about, have you done this, this, and this, I'm going to say, well, look to Christ. Christ is the one who vindicates me. And that's who we're looking to on the last day. Turning back to New Testament then, in Luke chapter 7, I want to look at a couple of other uses of the way that the New Testament uses the term justification. And my reason to do that is because oftentimes when we're talking to our neighbors who want to justify themselves by works of the law, and there's probably a much more charitable way to say that. In other words, that's their hope. I'm not trying to be critical of them, that's what they're doing, but they wouldn't say they're doing that. They're just trying to establish themselves, like, how do I have any hope of heaven sort of thing. So it's not trying to be critical, just trying to describe what they're doing. But they oftentimes will appeal to verses like this, and the New Testament uses the word in a variety of ways, and it's important to distinguish when we get to different verses how it's being used so that we don't get our wires crossed and sort of have an outcome which does not sort of take account of all the passages in the Bible. But Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So in this place, again, we see something similar to what we already have seen throughout the Old Testament that we saw last week, that justification is simply declaring something true, right? It's a judgment. So there's a judgment, it's pronounced, and it's something that reflects reality. So in other words, our justification is a declaration about our standing before God, whether we are condemned or whether we are righteous because of Christ. So it's a judgment. Romans chapter 3, we see again in verse 19, in terms of that justification, that it is ultimately not on the basis of the law that anyone can look to establish their justification. If you recall, we did read this last week, but I simply want to draw this to our minds again. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you think back to Matthew chapter 25 with me, when the Lord says to the sheep, you did all these things, it's really just a summary of the law, in the sense of like you fed the one who was hungry, you clothed the one who didn't have any clothes, you were kind to the stranger, you did all these to the least of these. It's really just a kind of a broad way of saying you upheld the law. And they're saying, we didn't do that, right? And it's because they're looking to Christ. But then to those who are the goats, they're saying, when did we not do any of that? And this is why this verse is important, because ultimately, because we've already received our judgment as those born of Eve, right? Adam and Eve, it's not Eve's fault, but in the sense of that we're born of that, we receive the curse. That we've already received that judgment, and so we cannot be justified by the law because we're already unrighteous at the moment of our birth. So we need to look to another. So ultimately then, if there's any way or any time that we think my justification is based on my doing A, B, C, and D, we're saying, I believe that I can be justified by the law. And that's problematic, as we see here. It's very clear. We can't do that. And so the forensic judgment that we're seeking then is ultimately crying out to Christ. And I want to look over at Romans 5 as well to see that the judgment that also comes along at this particular moment is ultimately condemnation for those who cry out for justification by the works of the law. Let's pick up in verse 15 for context. Read down to verse 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Pausing there for a moment. Notice, judgment following one trespass. Speaking of Adam, right? He took of the tree that he was not supposed to take of. He ate, and in that day, he died. So he already received the judgment, and everyone that comes from him receives that judgment. And notice that it moves along to continue. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So there's a free gift following our many trespasses that brings this new judgment, right, of righteous. So you can either look and say, I want to be judged by my works, in which case they've already received their judgment, which is condemnation. And that's all they can hope for on the last day. Or they can say, as we'll sing, the hymn, Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ, right? That we look to Christ. And he continues on in verse 18, saying, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So it's a question of, are you going to stand in Adam and receive the judgment that everyone in Adam receives? We've already received it. Or are you going to stand in Christ, crying out to him, looking to him? And so, kind of wrapping this point up, the forensic act is simply a judgment about what someone has done. And you either look to the law and you're condemned, or you look to Christ and you receive life in his name. And hopefully, kind of the upshot of all that is that we can't look to anything that we do or we haven't done to establish or to cause us to doubt that sort of standing before the Lord, because we're looking to Christ and what he has done. And so in the Christian life, we're freed up to do all manner of good works because we're not worried about what our judgment is on the last day. We can do it as a joy. Think about sort of the difference between a life of saying, I hope I do enough. You're just always grinding, hoping to do enough and that you'll please the Lord. And And really that, if you think about a taskmaster perhaps who has a boss or in other circumstances, that can lead to all sorts of problems about why won't they just accept, you know, my best effort. Leads to all sorts of problems. Or you can say, on the other hand, that Christ has done it all, and so I already have received my judgment, and so I can live freely under Him, because ultimately, if everything that I do has already, I've already been declared righteous, we can simply love the Lord and love our neighbor as ourself, without any sort of self-interest about it serving as the basis of our ultimate outcome. You can think about it in practical terms. If we see someone who's hungry, if we're seeking to establish ourselves by works of the law, we feed them. Why? Because if we don't, we'll be like the goats that are said go into the hellfire. But if we're freed up because we're looking to Christ, we feed them because we love them because they're made in the image of God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's very different. And again, we're kind of thinking through, if you've ever looked, maybe as a kid you had those glasses with the kind of the red lenses and you'd put them on and everything would look red. Or perhaps you did it in a cereal box or whatever, that you look through and everything looks a certain way. The Bible kind of does that at times when it thinks about the last things. It's looking at the very end, the final analysis. And I think a lot of times when we talk to our neighbors, they're not really aware of what they're doing. We're that way ourselves. We're not always aware of why we're doing certain things, or, you know, we'll think about, you know, something will happen. It'll take a while for us to kind of get to the bottom of our intentions or our motives behind certain things. Don't go out and like hammer people, please, with saying this is what you're doing, because they may not be aware. But you can say this is what you're doing in love, and we can't do that, but they may not be aware. And so there's lots of people that are seeking to justify themselves by works of the law, that really do love people, but there's also that ulterior motive of serving self to have a standing on the last day. And so, again, the reason why I've spent so much time now on this point is because it really does form the ground and the basis for our Christian life, that we're freed up to do all these things because of what Christ has done for us, and so we can love freely without any sort of self-motivation behind it. We can turn the other cheek. We can do all sorts of things that are only possible by the Spirit, and ultimately that's because we believe we've already received our judgment and we're freed up to live. And that's just such a wonderful thing, in the way that and that's something that no one else really has. We have rest even now, in the sense of we're not working for our judgment. Ultimately, then this is a judgment sort of thing, or a forensic sort of case. I do want to look at some things, looking at it being definitive. But I'll pause for questions here. Are there any questions, Paul?
So in verse 35, where Christ says, "For I was hungry," and etc.
Yeah.
That seems to be explained something. How do we think of that? What is he explaining there? Like, this is evidence that you've been blessed by my Father? Like, you've done these things? Or is this, like, I, Christ, have done it, and you are in me, and therefore you have done it? Like,
I take it more as the second one, in the sense that they've done all these things as they're in Christ. I do think there's, like, in a lesser sense, that is what the Christians are doing. Like, we should be doing that. Like we see in James, you know, like a true religion is, you know, visiting widows and orphans. So I think there is a sense in which that does lay out what we should do. And I think that's kind of what verse, you know, 38 and 39 really highlight. So I do think it's speaking what Christ has done. And because that judgment then is based on what he has already accomplished, not what we're doing. And we'll talk in the weeks ahead, like our good works then that we do. Ephesians chapter 2, God prepared good works before and that we should walk in them. That our good works are just like evidence of the judgment that we've already received. So like we can say like I clothe someone who didn't have clothing because I love them as a neighbor. And that's a good work evidencing our justification, which is different than it being the sort of the cause of our justification. I don't know, does that answer your question?
Yeah, so you're thinking that that's pointing to the active obedience of Christ.
Yeah.
Not so much, here's evidence, look, you did some of this in your life or whatever.
Yeah. Because I think ultimately, even the way that they answer. And all the verses we saw dealing with justification, if you go before a judge, we can imagine an earthly judge, and he goes before him, and he's like, here's the law, and he reads out the law, he's like, you did all these things, and you get saying, I didn't do any of this. There's only really three options. Someone's done it for you. It's a legal fiction in the sense of judges ignoring the law. He's just perverting it in its entirety. And that's why I spent a lot of time in the last week talking about how it's ultimately something which is salvific, and it's something that's real, not sort of a legal fiction or otherwise. Yeah. Yes, Ben?
Yeah. So you're saying that from verses 37 all the way up to 37 to 39, that they're declaring that they're not declaring for your merit, but their works in the human conflict. Is that what you're saying?
Sorry, what was the last bit, Ben?
They're not declaring these things for their works, rather they're declaring it for Christ's works.
Yeah. Yeah, I think because ultimately, like, otherwise, like Romans 3, they would be justifying themselves by the law. So I would take it more as they're looking to Christ. I do think there's like sort of application points through it, like we need to be doing those things, of course, but they don't form the basis of our standing. Because if we take it the other way, which would be that they're saying that we have done all these things, even though they say we didn't, there's ultimately a problem in terms of how could they have standing to have that sort of communion with God. And that's all is like, that's why I like, in highlighting this, I'm wanting to just talk about the basis of our standing or the ground or kind of like where we start. And we'll return to verses like this in the weeks ahead to highlight how, because we're freed up, having already received our judgment, we can do all these things now because we love our neighbor, we love the Lord. But none of these things on the last day will have any sort of basis for our coming into, you know, paradise.
And then in verse 40, when he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers did it to me.
Yeah.
That, more so how did you define that? Because that more so how they love their neighbor and doing those things, but not doing it for their salvation, just doing it because of love.
Yeah, that's how I would take it, and they're doing it because they love Christ. So ultimately, any good work we do is we're doing it because we love Christ, and so it's unto Christ. We might there'll be another face, so to speak, but we're doing it because we love Him, and I think that's why again I think this that reinforces then the sort of view that this is after they've already received their judgment, because how could we do it before unless we've been loved first, right? He loved us while we were yet enemies, or we love because He's loved us. That all these things then are ultimately because of the action of Christ. And so the judgment comes sort of out of that, which on paper, a lot of folks like Roman Catholic or otherwise would probably not have a lot of problem with a lot of this. But it's when you really push, like, is there any way that I have something to do so that I can be certain that I receive that? Thanks, Ben. Yeah, Carrie?
Do you know how the Catholic Church would phrase their belief in works-oriented salvation?
I'd have to find the exact wording. It's basically they're going to have I'll find the exact wording. I'll send it out. Yeah, it's in the Catechism. It's basically like faith is being formed in the folks by grace. So it's like the one way they'll say is like grace and cooperation with grace, or someone else. Historically, they've said, and part of the reason why I'm hesitating is they've changed a lot in the last Pope Benedict changed a lot. Where if you look at the Catechism changes from say Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict, it's a big change. And then you have Francis, and he muddled the waters even more. And I think the current Pope will probably be a little more clear. They changed a lot. So under Benedict, they changed in a way that it sounds pretty good. But when you look, you really dig into the catechism, they will still say, like, yes, like, you need to do this in order to be saved. Or if you don't want to go to purgatory, you need to do these things. So basically, it's going to be grace in cooperation with grace, or the other phrase they like to use is like when Martin Luther's reacting to the Catholic Church, there was a saying at the time that was, God does not deny favor to those that do what lies within them. That there's this sort of sense of do what lies within you, or in other words, do your best, and God will accept you. And that, I think, is still pretty much out there. And so I think it's basically that. It's like, well, God knows my heart. He'll accept the best that I've done. And so that's how you can have a lot of really great folks that love people, that want to do the right thing, but they're ultimately seeking to establish themselves kind of on that basis. And I think that's that. Yeah. Does that answer your question, Gary? Okay. Well, we are at time again. So, which is fine in terms of how I want to operate Sunday school. I'm really happy to, like, have questions, and I'd much rather prefer to talk through these things. I don't have, a planner where I want to go, like, week by week, but I'm happy to change that, so that we can have questions. So, like, as we move along, please do ask questions. I just want to move along at a pace that we all like, and we can ask questions about how moving through different verses and things. So please don't be shy and or think like it's slowing us down at all. I'm perfectly happy with it. So we'll look at that next week with it being a definitive act. We've kind of already laid the groundwork for that. I think it should be fairly clear that that's where we're going. But just want to highlight some verses again to see that that's not just like a logical connection. It's actually something that the scriptures teach explicitly.